Christian. Advent means the arrival of a notable person or event, so we celebrate Advent season because of the arrival of the incarnate God. There's, of course, no one more notable than he is, and he came to bring us salvation. No event in history is more noteworthy than that. But Advent season is a time between times. We celebrate the first arrival, we long for and look forward to the second arrival of Christ. I often hear people say, I think we're living in the last days. I heard a guy saying this very loudly in a restaurant recently because of some news event or weather event or war somewhere, or it seems like people are getting worse in their sins. And the biblical response is, I know we're living in the last days because Christ has come and he's yet to return. And biblically, all of the time since the Lord's first advent, all those times are called the last days. Now, exactly where we are in that last day's timeline remains to be seen. And we're told specifically not to speculate, but we are to anticipate. And our anticipation is not to be revealed in building bomb shelters and stockpiling food. It's fine if you want to do that. And certainly not by engaging in hostile rhetoric and disengaging from life. It's not fine if you want to do that. Our anticipation is to be seen in how we live faithful lives like Brad just prayed in everyday fashion. And this week we're finishing our year-long journey of reading through the Bible together in community. And you're going to be reading Revelation, a book that ties together the advents of Christ, his first and second coming. And Revelation has often been a playground for the bizarre and the eccentric, which is sad to me because it was written to inspire hopeful anticipation, not strange speculation. And the book of Revelation is a real letter written to real churches and real historical circumstances. It was written by a guy named John, exiled on a small island off the coast of modern-day Turkey. And it was never meant to be some strange code to crack, but it was written to challenge and encourage believers to remain faithful no matter what their life setting. And so the application stretches across time and space and applies to every believer in every situation until the Lord returns. The title of the book comes from verse 1, the revelation of Jesus. And the Greek word transliterated into apocalypse is the Greek word that we translate into English, revelation, but is transliterated into apocalypse or apocalyptic. So Apocalypse Now was a Vietnam War movie about the insane moral and psychological breakdown in what was a localized end-of-the-world apocalypse. And many times in history, there have been these localized apocalypse now, these times that felt like the end of the world to those involved in terrible circumstances. And personally, it was often the end of the world for individuals and for sometimes whole people groups. But it was, of course, not the end. Apocalyptic in our language means the destruction of the world, but the original Greek word means unveiling or uncovering of secret things, a revealing, a revelation. And the word is not about the end of the world, but the second advent of Jesus. And of course, what he will bring to the cosmos at his coming. And this is going to include the end of some things, but also many beginnings. Apocalyptic literature was a specific genre that included information given by God that would allow his people to see the present from the larger perspective of his purposes. So apocalyptic literature was to give people a current view, a view of current history from eternity. So we're mentally and physically trapped in space and time. We often fall prey to the perspective that sees random circumstances or evil human forces as being in charge of history. So we have to keep turning our hearts and minds to Christ and to eternity in order to see that God is in charge of both the larger flow of human history and also our own personal histories. And John's revelation completes the scripture by tying it all together. His letter contains more Old Testament references than any other New Testament book. And like the Old Testament prophets that he likes to quote, they did more forthtelling, telling the truth about the present, than foretelling, predicting the future. And so too, John, he spoke about the future, but he was speaking about the future to inspire faithfulness in the present. John uses a lot of symbolism. You'll find that out if you haven't read it. You'll find it out this week as you do read it. John used the number 7 over 50 times. And 7 is the number that represents completion in the Bible. There were 7 days of creation. There were 7 pairs of clean animal on the ark. There were 7 stems on the tabernacle's lampstand. In the Gospel of John, there were 7 signs and 7 I ams about Jesus. And the list could go on and on. And 7 was often used as a symbol of perfection or completeness, but it's sometimes a number that means seven. So John wrote to seven actual churches, and he knew each one well enough to give them specific challenges and encouragements. At the same time, those seven real churches that John knew well, they stand for the church as a whole through human history. And so John is expertly tying together, of course, through his inspired words, history, his own present situation, and the future, into a book that points the church to the larger purposes of God. So he points us to Jesus, who alone is worthy to open the scroll of human destiny. And he says that the Lord's worthiness is not about mere power, though he has that, it's about his character. He could have conquered with an iron fist, but he chose to conquer through the cross. He bought his people with his blood. And this message was very important for the first readers of this book, who believed the gospel, but they looked around and they saw Roman kings and soldiers killing their friends and family. They saw people who had no regard for God, living fully for the moment, and they seemed to prosper while they suffered and sacrificed. It didn't look like and feel like Jesus had actually won. It was Apocalypse Now when he wrote this. And John was said to have been, they tried to martyr John, they boiled him in oil and he survived and lived his life in pain. And so they needed to know the apocalypse, the revealing would be of Jesus as king. But before that time, times would be very bad. And this is still an important message for believers suffering, even as I speak, in Iran, in Nigeria. It was really important for believers who suffered in Stalin's gulags. I'll wait till you get done with your Christmas song. It was Jim. Oh, man. Yeah. I don't want to embarrass you, but I certainly don't mind embarrassing him, for sure. So, you need some young person to help you? So this message of Revelation is really important when we're tempted to believe that politicians or technology or wealth control human destiny. It's important when we suffer with illness or some relational or vocational challenge. Years ago, I met a man who had suffered a great deal in his life, and before he died, he wrote a book entitled, God Didn't Promise We'd Be Ahead at the Half, but He Did Promise We'd Win the Game. That's a long title. But it's a good one, and the sports analogy would make no sense to John, but if it did, he would probably think it's a pretty good description of his book. And what his readers needed was not some weird book that kept them guessing about contemporary headlines. They needed a clear message of the past, present, and future victory of Christ to inspire daily confident courage and faithfulness, and that's what John's letter gave them, and it's what it gives us as well. Now, I'm not saying the book of Revelation is easy to understand. There was a book I saw years ago called Revelation Made Easy. I didn't buy it. It's super difficult in the details, but it's not in the overall message. And so Scripture begins, and we began this year with, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Scripture finishes, and we finish with, in the end, God will recreate the heavens and the earth. So let me read from Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 1. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Let me just stop for a second. This no more sea is likely symbolism for the fact that there's no longer anything to fear. God made the oceans. He called them good. But from the human perspective at the time, the sea was a changing, dangerous, mysterious place. It was full of fearful unknowns. People went out in the sea and never came back. The seas divide the world, keep people apart. So the new heavens and new earth will not be a place of fear and separation. Verse 2, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So the end is not really the end, is it? As I said, when we think of Revelation, we tend to think of end times, but that's not how John would have wanted us to think about his book. The apocalypse is a revealing of Jesus. Certainly, he will bring an end to things. He will bring an end to this present order, to sin, to death, to this present cosmos as it is, but we must think of the future in terms of new beginning. And that's true for the cosmos. It's also true for our lives individually. If you are a Christian, your future is expansive. As I've sat with people at the end of their lives, the world will shrink down to the size of a hospital room, sometimes just a bed. One night I spent all night holding the hand of a young lady whose husband of 48 hours was dying in front of us. And the whole world became that one little room, just the three of us. Everything else in the world disappears. If you've spent much time in these rooms with a loved one, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The world shrinks. It's strange. The world of the living seems to disappear. Everything else becomes very, very small. And then at the moment of death, the Christian's world expands infinitely, instantly, to be absent from the body, to be present with the Lord. When I would spend the night with my dad in his last days, the world would become small as I sat through those long nights, and then I would open up the door of the hospital to walk outside the next morning into the June Wichita day. Bright sun, blue sky would just come crashing into my life, and the world would become large again. That small, dark room was not all that was real. As I said last week, non-believers, as they near the end of their lives, their vision narrows. They don't have this expansive gospel hope. The sum of their lives is mostly the past. Their future appears to be very finite, and there's very little left of it. For believers, as the end of life nears, their horizon broadens. The past is finite. The future is infinite. And Paul and John is writing Revelation to give this vision as the world shrinks around these suffering people, give this expansive vision. And how should this perspective change the way you live day by day? How should this perspective change the way you prosper and the way you suffer? How should it impact how you view governments and the people around you who turn against you or disappoint you? That's the purpose of the book of Revelation, to give us an eternal perspective as we live in this present age with all of this mess and confusion. So if that was his purpose, why did he write such a confusing book? I think it's confusing and controversial, partly because we try to turn a book primarily about worship into a roadmap. So for instance, how are we to understand those mysterious thousand years, a millennium, mentioned in John's book? Should we be premillennial, postmillennial, amillennial? Maybe you don't even know what that means, and that's okay. And I can assure you that ignorance regarding the technical terms for the future reign of Christ will not keep you from his glorious kingdom. And if you're an expert in those terms, it won't ensure your entrance into that glorious kingdom. It's okay to have opinions about all this. It's okay if you don't. What's necessary is to have confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and to believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. If you're born again, you are ready for the new beginning that lies in front of you. This new beginning will include a new heaven, a new earth, and a resurrected body. Christ will reign over all. And the application is not argue about the details of a thousand-year reign, but make sure he reigns in your heart today. Some people believe that thinking a lot about heaven, about the future, makes you less likely to live well in the present. That's clearly not the case. If you haven't noticed, your kids, if you have small kids, they think a lot about heaven. I had a conversation with my grandson last week about eternal things, and he brought it up. You know, no one lives more in the moment than small kids. They have a very short time horizon. Long term for my grandkids is like tonight. And so even though they have this very short time horizon, they have thoughts of heaven and eternity that's built into them. God, Scripture says, has put eternity in our hearts. And the fact that people often think less of heaven as they leave childhood is not because they're growing out of childish ideas. It's because we're losing sight of the reality of heaven because we've given so much attention to the things of earth. This is evidenced by the fact that people who think very little of the life to come, in my experience, suddenly begin to think a lot about it as they near the end of their life. Rich Mullins has a song entitled Growing Young. And I'll read you one of the sections of that song. I've gone so far from my home. I've seen the world and I've known so many secrets I wish now I didn't know, because they've crept into my heart. They've left it cold and dark and bleeding and falling apart. That's growing old. And then the chorus is simply growing young. I could give you a long list of questions I've answered from our kids upstairs about heaven. I'll give you a very short list. There are a lot more. When you get to heaven, can you return to earth as an angel? So online, there's about over 300 questions that our kids have asked that I've answered. A lot of them have been about heaven. How old are we in heaven? Will we need food, water, shelter in heaven? Will we have boy and girl, strong and handsome bodies in heaven? Will people have kids in heaven? Will we watch people on earth from heaven? Will we still have our parents in heaven? And my all-time favorite heaven question, what happens if you say a bad word in heaven? And that kid is thinking, or that kid is worried. So heaven for many unbelievers is seen as a human invention to avoid dealing with the finality of physical death. It's a kind of escapism from the world as it really is. And modern science supposes to have enlightened us about the unreality of heaven, but of course science has nothing at all to say about the subject. Science can tell us some things about what things are, they can tell us some things about how they work, but science can tell us nothing about why things are or what comes after death. In fact, for someone to deny what is universally built into the human heart, eternity, is very unscientific. So as you continue to read on in Revelation 21, you'll see that the perfect symmetry of the golden new Jerusalem is modeled after the most holy place in the temple. If you think back to earlier in the year as we were reading through the Old Testament, we talked about the portable presence of God that was in the tabernacle, this tent-like structure that traveled with Israel during the Exodus. This led to the temple, which is a permanent place for the presence of God to dwell among his people. Remember that? But it wasn't permanent because it was destroyed in 587 B.C. by the Babylonians, rebuilt, destroyed by the Romans in 70 A.D. And then in John, we see all this pointed forward to Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled, pitched his tent among us. He's Emmanuel, God with us. He's the one through whom humans can dwell again with God. And heaven is spoken of in Revelation with lots of symbolism, gold, jewels, and the like. But the bottom line is Christians are going to live forever in this immense holy of holies filled with the glory and presence of God. There'll be no temple because God's presence will be everywhere when heaven and earth become one. And there's so much that we don't understand about all this, but thankfully we don't need exhaustive knowledge. We only need adequate knowledge. If you know this, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells us so, you know enough. Let's finish our time through the Bible, God's revealed word, with the reverses that sum up the Bible and offer us great hope, as well as offering us our great life purpose that we just talked about the last 4 weeks of Advent, the Great Commission. We exist to know and love Jesus and to make his love known to others. Let me read a summary of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. Now, you may live to see the apocalypse. You may live to see the revealing of the Lord, his return. You may not. But if you don't, you will live to see your own death, your own end. And this is most likely going to be a difficult process because physical death, most often for humans, is difficult. But if you're a follower of Christ, it will not merely be an end, but an expansive, eternal new beginning. You will break through the darkness of death, and your world will suddenly become expansive and bright in the presence of God. It's a fact. Christ has come, Christ has risen, Christ will return. How should this truth shape how you live today? How should this truth shape how you deal with disappointments and disagreements and disease and disaster? How should it shape how you deal with great success and prosperity and health, whether living in plenty or in want? Paul said, I've learned the secret of being content in all this. It's Christ in me, the hope of glory. Let's pray. Talk to God. We're going to move into a time of more extended worship as we get ready for the celebration of Christmas this week. So you talk to the Lord and listen to him.